All right, please be seated as I pray. Oh Lord, there is no other one who could redeem us. Oh Lord, our offense was against you, and so, Lord, you are the one who redeems us. Oh Lord, you're the rock. You're the one in whom we find stability and hope and comfort and joy. All of this is to you. What a privilege it is, Lord, that you would give us your word. What a privilege that we would have your word in front of us where we can see your character and how you are indeed the one who sustains us. Lord, I pray that tonight you would be exalted. You would open our eyes and allow us to see you in a new light. Lord, strengthen our convictions about you. Strengthen our resolve to pursue you with all diligence. Lord, grow us in our understanding of you, and I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, tonight we're going to be looking at Psalm 63. So if you have your Bibles, get them out and turn to Psalm 63. And as you do that and want to be thinking about a situation where you found yourself in, imagine one of the challenging situations you've been in the past. A situation that is beyond your abilities, you're way over your head, that doesn't appear like there's any clear path forward for you. It appears that you're at the mercy of someone or something that is way above your pay grade. And when we're in that situation, we know that God calls us to persevere in that trial. But we ask ourselves a question: how do we do that? How do we persevere in a trial when it appears that everything is stacked against us? Everything is beyond us. Today we're going to be looking at where we find the confidence to persevere. We're going to be looking at two spheres of relationship from which the faithful saint gains confidence to persevere in a trial. Two spheres of relationship, and it's out of those relationships where the faithful saint gets confidence to persevere in the trial that God brings to them. So follow along as I read Psalm 63. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land without water. Thus I have beheld you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips will laud you. Thus I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied with fatness and richness, and my mouth offers praises with lips of joyful songs. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be a portion for foxes. But the king will be glad in God. Everyone who swears by him will boast, for the mouths of those who speak lies will be closed. This psalm is ascribed to David, and it was when he was in the wilderness of Judah. The wilderness of Judah is the area of Israel to the east of Jerusalem. It's likely that David is reflecting back on a time when he was fleeing from Absalom. Again, we're going to be looking at two spheres of relationship, and it's out of those spheres of relationship that David gains confidence to persevere in trial. And the first of those two spheres is David's relationship with the Almighty. We're going to take a look at verses 1 through 8 to see that. When David considers his relationship with God, the first thing he thinks about is his own condition. And we see that in verse 1. He says, God, you are my God. He starts with, O God. And the focus of this psalm, again, is on God. Sometimes the events of life draw us away from seeing God for who he is. And when that happens, David moves the focus of his concentration away from his circumstances and back onto God himself. David is addressing the one and only God, the creator of all things, the one whose power enables all things, the one whose providence decrees all things. David is speaking to that God. He's speaking to the God of Israel, the God of power. And David writes this psalm in confidence, with a confidence that overrides any of his circumstances and any of his situations. And when we read this psalm, that needs to be our overriding thought as well, that God is the creator of all things. He enables all things. He decrees all things. He controls all things. And it's about that God that David says, "You are my God." What we can conclude from this is that the God of the universe is a personal God, and he's a relational God. And that's what sets him apart from all the deities of the belief systems in this world. None of them have as their deity one who has a relationship with his creatures. The God of heaven allows his people to have a relationship with him. To be a powerful God is one thing, but to be a powerful God who is in relationship with his tiny little creatures, that's entirely another thing. This isn't merely David in a prayer to that God, a powerful God. It's David setting himself before this God and laying out his situation before him and pouring out his heart before him. But what we'll see here is that possessing a strong relationship with God doesn't lead David to any kind of indifference. On the contrary, David is seeking after God. Just because he possesses a relationship with God doesn't mean he needs to stall. He says, "I shall seek you earnestly." By earnestly, he means with priority, something I do first, something I do early. A full understanding of who God is and all that he's available to us at all times fuels a desire for a strong fellowship with that God. David does not allow a good portion of his day to go by before he pursues communion with God. No, on the other hand, fellowship with God is so attractive to David that it's his first priority and its highest priority for that day. David holds a relationship with God in very high esteem. He says, "My soul thirsts for you, my flesh longs for you." When you consider flesh and soul there, David is talking about the entirety of himself, all who he is physically and all who he is spiritually. David here is in the wilderness, and he's deprived of something. He's deprived in that wilderness of the regular intake of food and drink. He's probably pretty dry. He's probably pretty parched. Probably doesn't have access to a lot of shade or comfort. His whole person, his whole body is screaming for nourishment. And David is giving us a good picture of what the Old Testament saint and what really any saint should be doing under those circumstances. A true saint knows something, and he knows that just in the same way that his body needs food for nourishment, personal fellowship with God is essential for our soul and the well-being of our souls. And it's not just essential for living, but fellowship with God is actually enjoyable. It's delightful and it's satisfying to the soul. It's not just something we need. God actually gives us what we need, but it's actually enjoyable and pleasurable. And David says that. David speaks of a dry and weary land without water. His circumstances have taxed him physically, and this fuels his desire for a relationship with God. And there's something we need to observe here and take away from this, and that is that the saint can stand under the absence of material comforts when he's walking with God. Having access of everything that we're normally accustomed to is not a problem if you're walking well with the Lord and you're maintaining a close relationship with him. You're so satisfied with the Lord that other things that you normally find at your disposal that are there for you, when they're absent from you, you can still progress in life. You can move forward. But on the other side of that, we need to remember that these material comforts by themselves don't sustain us if our access to God is removed. So that's David's condition. He's thirsting and he's craving for fellowship with God as he's separated from his normal means of that fellowship in the sanctuary in Jerusalem. So he turns the corner from his condition to his confidence here, and we can see where he finds the confidence. And he's going to find the confidence that he has, that he needs to face the circumstances of his life in a number of different ways. And in verse 2, he starts talking about a historical precedent that God has given him. David is going to look backwards at his life, and he's going to see what God is doing. He says, "Thus, I have beheld you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. David's looking backwards to his days when he was ruling from the throne in Jerusalem. He says, I have beheld you. Back when I had access to the sanctuary, I beheld you. And David is recalling the earnestness that he used and that with which he pursued the Lord during that time. And he's thinking back to the fellowship that he enjoyed with God as he partook in all of the sacrifices and offerings that God prescribed in his law. And as he thinks back on the experience, he kind of has a wistful fondness to it. He says, oh, if I could just have that again, that was so satisfying. It was indeed a true blessing to be near the place where God himself dwells. When God chose to dwell in the tabernacle, in the sanctuary, and you were near that, it was a blessing. And David says, I beheld you in that place to see your power and your glory. David is impressed by these two things about God, his power and his glory. And when you think about God's power, the best way to think about that is God's ability to do anything that he pleases. God is good and he does good, and he can do anything within that goodness that he pleases. Think about the history of Israel and the people of Israel. He called Abraham out of a land of idolatry and out of a lifestyle of idolatry. And from Abraham, he made a people and brought forth a people. And then he rescued those people and delivered those people from slavery, led them through the Red Sea and across the wilderness for 40 years. And then he gave them a land. He allowed them conquest of this land and all of the nations and the peoples that were greater and stronger than the Israelites. He gave them all of that. God drove those people out and he protected his borders. He gave them fruitful land and he gave them many children, many offspring. All of this was because of God's power. David is thinking back on that and he recalls God's power. And he is amazed. He could not miss the abundance of that power. But he also thinks back on God's glory. The Hebrew word there is kavod. And it speaks of the heaviness and the weightiness and the substance of who God is. That God is an immovable presence. When you're near the sanctuary where God dwells, you sense God's size and his impressiveness. Both God's glory and his power had a profound influence, a profound effect on David when he was worshiping in Jerusalem. There's a note there for us. It is a blessing for us that we can recall those things about God, his power, his glory, any other attribute of God's at any different point, any given time in the day. Sit back and say, Lord, I'm in a situation that's beyond me, but it's good for me to remember that this situation appears beyond me only because that's my perspective. You are a God who sees much more than I see. You control much more than I understand you do. You're at work in ways that I don't even begin to imagine, and all of it is because of your great power. You organize economies and nations and armies and infrastructures and everything else. You do it all because of your great power. What a blessing for us. When we feel overwhelmed and challenged by something, we can think back to God's power, and we can find great comfort in that. So David comforts himself with the memory of all of God's blessing to him in the past season of his life. And so he's thinking about that, but he also turns to a pattern of constant, ongoing, habitual praise. And we'll see that in just a second. But to do that, I want us just to think back on what is the characteristic of all people who know God. In Old Testament Israel, there was a section of the Psalms called the Hallel, Psalms 113 through 118. And there's one characteristic that is true about the people that you see in that section of Scripture. I'm going to read the opening verse of Psalms 113, 115, and 117, and let us see what it is. Look for the characteristic of God's people and what they do inherently because they're God's. Psalm 113 starts with praise Yah. Praise, O slaves of Yahweh. Praise the name of Yahweh. Psalm 115 starts with, not to us, O Yahweh, not to us, but to your name give glory. Psalm 117 starts with, praise Yahweh, all nations. Laud him, all peoples. God's people praise him. That's what's characteristic of God's people, is they praise him, they extol him, they lift him high, because he is worthy of that praise. And David is going to explain several things about his praise. And the first thing that he's going to explain about his praise, and we'll see this in verse 3, is that it's motivated by an eternal perspective. His praise of God is motivated by an eternal perspective. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will laud you. When David is thinking about God's loving kindness, he thinks about the offer God makes and how precious that offer is. There's three aspects I want us to think about, and the first is the fellowship with God here in this life. How precious that is to not be estranged from God for the Old Testament Jew. To be walking in God's wisdom, to be treasuring his word, and to be experiencing the guidance of his hand over him. What a blessing for this present life. There's also the blessing of the paradise of the intermediate state after one dies who knows the Lord. Your body is buried in the ground, but your soul transports to blissful fellowship with God himself. And then eternal life in the resurrection. After resurrection, the Jew looks forward to life in the promised land with Messiah Jesus. So David is thinking about a long perspective, a perspective that extends beyond this life. He's thinking about God's promise of that experience to all of those who would obey him and follow him. And David says, thinking about your loving kindness and all of its benefits, benefits in this life, benefits in the intermediate state, and benefits in the next life, there is no earthly treasure that compares with it. It's better than life itself. It's better than wealth and comfort and fame and abilities and friendships. Nothing at all begins to compare with the thought of spending eternity with God in fellowship with him. And David says, because of that, I will laud you. I will make exuberant claims and statements about you that everybody will hear and know. And in verse 4, he said, thus I will bless you. Because I know how much better it is to live by life given from you, I will extol you and thank you for your goodness. And because you don't change, and because you never change, that praise will be on my lips for the rest of my life. David's prayers won't be limited to praise and thanksgiving. It also includes petition. He says, I lift up my hands in your name. In your name suggests vows. That vows are in view here. And David says, I will do this with my hands lifted up in your name. I will do this with confidence. So David informs his habitual praise with an internal perspective. I'm going to praise God because of what I know about eternity. I have access to God. I will praise him. I will also ask him in this life. And then David talks about what fuels his praise. And we see that in verse 5. He says, my soul is satisfied with fatness and richness, and my mouth offers praise with lips of joyful songs. You need to remember that David is fleeing from Absalom. He's in the wilderness and he's deprived of all the material benefits of God's tabernacle and God's sanctuary. But part of God's loving kindness is experienced in this life, and God fills David's soul in this life with richness and fatness, a fullness of joy, the filling of true spiritual contentment that will strengthen him in all of his circumstances and all that he does. And the Old Testament Jews, and in their culture, they viewed animal fat very differently than we do. Animal fat was something of value and benefit. It was considered essential for them. The marrow and the fat were seen as the apex of God's provision to them, and it was a central part of their feasts. So David is saying, my fellowship with you supplies me with the substance that is necessary to navigate my way through the life you prescribed for me. And he says, my mouth offers praises with lips of joyful song. This is the response of the one who has God's provision and God's richness. When we take in all of God's provision to us, what should come forth from us, come out of us, is praise. And we see that David says, it'll be on my lips of joyful songs. So what that tells us is that we should be thinking thoughts of praise, not just in our mind, but we should break forth in song. David is teaching that the right response to God's abundant, sustaining presence is joyful songs of praise to him. I love doing that here on Sunday mornings. I love praising the Lord together. Personally, it's satisfying. And it's even more satisfying when you consider that you get to do that corporately with 400 or 500 people in this room. That's a wonderful experience. So David's praise is fueled by God's nourishment and God's provision for him. And then in verses 6 and 7, David's praise is motivated by memory and meditation. This is a stretch of this psalm that was particularly meaningful for me. David says, "When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings, I sing for joy." Remembering and meditating are related activities. When you remember something, you're recalling an event. And when you're meditating, you're pondering the implications of that event or that circumstance or the person involved. Normally, when a man is on his bed, at the time of the night watches, he should be sound asleep. Perhaps you've been in a trial that's so severe that even in the middle of the night, it's difficult to find good sleep. And in that time, David meditates and he remembers the sustained, focused thinking that David is putting on. He remembers something very specific. And we notice here it says, "I remember you." David remembers God. We've all had this experience in one day or another, one time or another. You wake up, it's 2:15 in the morning, and you're laying there, and you're trying to decide if it's really late or if it's really early. And in that moment, you have a choice. Something is weighing on your heart. It's weighing heavily on your heart. You're aroused from your sleep because of that. You have a choice in front of you, and you can meditate on who God is and all of his promises for you, or you can allow your minds to wander someplace else. David's example is so instructive for us to remember. Look at what he does. He remembers God. His default thought in the middle of the night is God. That's where he goes when he wakes up. And David says, "You have been my help." The Hebrew here says, "You've been my helper." Speaking of the one who provides the necessary assistance for us, without which any endeavor we undertake would fail. That help was essential. David thinks back over the circumstances of his life. He thinks back on many of his dangers and his trials and his hardships, and he realizes that God has preserved him through all of them. This is instructive for us as well, to teach us to attribute each one of our deliverances from God. And David gives us a guardrail here that we're to go through our situations, but we're never to think that we got through the other side of that circumstance because of our own doing, because of our wisdom or our strength or our abilities, regardless of the circumstances, how big or how small it is. Think of an experience that you came through recently. Perhaps you finished high school or college. Think of all that was entailed in getting through that experience. Some of that can be very trying. Think about the papers you wrote or the projects you completed, the tests you took. Maybe you studied really hard and did really well. Maybe you worked really hard and you were diligent in all of that, and you're rewarded with good grades. Sometimes it's easy for us to think that that was all on us, that we did the hard work. But what we need to remember in all of this is that in all of it, the ability came from God, and the enabling came from God in that. Maybe you're looking backwards on the season of raising kids in your family and your household. Your kids are raised and they're gone. You look back at all the times that you raised them and you dressed them and you fed them and you instructed them and you corrected them. You disciplined them. You also enjoyed them. You did activities with them. Every one of those activities was enabled by God. You are my help. That's a hard task. It's one of the hardest tasks you'll ever undertake, is raising children. And God is your helper in that. Maybe you had a difficult occasion or a difficult season at work, and somehow you navigated it. Remember that God brought you through that circumstance. It wasn't your own wisdom. It wasn't the hours you put in. It was God leading you through it. Or maybe it was something mundane. Perhaps it's just a relationship with another friend that you really enjoy. You get together regularly and you have a sweet relationship. That's not of you. It's from God. He's your help. He's the one giving you the grace and the enabling power to get through that. And the list goes on and on and on. So we have to ask ourselves, what is your first inclination when you can't sleep at night? And how quickly do your thoughts turn to God's help to you in life? Is it any wonder where David goes next after he considers God's help? He says, "In the shadow of your wings." Even on his bed, David is drawing near to God. He knows he's particularly vulnerable at night. Everything is under the cover of darkness. He has no ability to see the enemy that's coming, the adversary that's coming. He's tired after a long day of evading his pursuers. So he draws near to God. Think back to Psalm 62 last week. God is David's rock. God is David's salvation, his stronghold, his refuge. David looks at all of those things and he says, God, you're the immovable rock. You're the one who delivers me from my circumstance. You're the one that puts me beyond the reach of peril and my enemies. You're the one that I can go and hide and take cover in and not be seen by my enemy. So I'm going to think about you. When David does that, he sings for joy. God's help produces the same response in David during this situation as God's eternal reward does and God's sustenance does. So David's confidence is based on three different elements to it. He remembers what God has done in the past, and he's confident because of that. He remembers the praises today, and he's praising because of that. Those praises are the natural outflowing of God. And then he's clinging to God's power. And notice here in verse 8 that David begins to talk about God's heavenly power. This is something that's very helpful for us as well. David says, my soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. In the Hebrew here, clinging is read this way, my soul shall follow after you. It's the idea that God is moving forward and we are grasping and holding on and following him as he leads us. But when you're clinging, there's two aspects of this. You're clinging with all of your strength and you're clinging for the full duration of the trial. David is going to use every bit of strength that he has to cling on to God, and he's going to hold fast for the duration of the trial. Just like in Psalm 62, where the adversary continued to speak against David with his words, David has no idea how long this trial will last either. But he's committed to entrusting himself to the Lord for the duration of that trial. And then David spells out where that strength comes from. Sometimes we can congratulate ourselves because we persevere through a trial and we say, you know, I made it. I actually got through all of this. Praise God. Somehow we think that persevering through that trial was something that we accomplished. But David corrects that thought. He says, your right hand upholds me. David's acknowledging that he has been preserved by God's hand. He's putting another guardrail up for us. Whenever you persevere through something, remember that it's God who leads you through that. Even the strength to cling to God in the trial comes from God. God gives you the resolve to cling to him for as long as the trial lasts, and he's the one who gives you the strength to do it while you're at it. So we need to guard against these two things in times of trial, not clinging by our own strength, not by recognizing the trial. We can fail to cling in a number of ways. We can look at the trial and not actually see the trial that's there. We can fail to see the need to cling on to God for who he is. We cannot even see the trial for what it is. Or we can recognize the trial and we can be indifferent to it and say, well, it doesn't really matter. It's not a matter of my spiritual well-being, so I'm not going to cling. Or we can look at it and we can become overwhelmed by it and we can forget about all the truths about God and we can say, well, I'm just going to give up. We also need to guard against arrogance that we're the ones who saw ourselves through this. So in verses 1 through 8, David is talking about a relationship with God and how the certainties and the realities of that relationship with God is what gives him the confidence that he needs to persevere in a trial. And the second relationship that he talks about is his relationship with his enemies. And we see that in verses 9 through 11. And we see his circumstances at the beginning of verse 9. There are those who seek his life to destroy it. But notice that this verse starts with the word but. So David is making a contrast here. He's saying, previously I was talking about the realm of my relationship with the Lord, but there's another relationship that I need to consider. My relationship with God is not the only relationship in view here. It's not as if there isn't other realities in my life. There are people who seek my life and they are my enemies. These are men who are specifically enemies of David. They're actively seeking to bring him to ruin, and their aim is to kill him. That's their aim. They hate the fact that David is on the throne. They hate the fact that David lives a righteous, holy life before God. They hate everything about him. They seek to bring him to ruin, and they are opposed to him from the core of their being. They absolutely hate David. But David brings a contrast into view. He says, on the one hand, I'm going to speak of the end and the result and the fate of the sinner. And on the other hand, I'm going to speak about the result or the fate of the saint. He says that those who are opposed to me, they will go into the depths of the earth. He's speaking of Hades. This is the eternal destination of those who hate the ones who love God. The body and the soul are separated. The body goes into the ground and the soul remains in conscious torment until the resurrection from the dead. David says they will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be handed over into the control of another, one who wields the all controls, all destiny. They're going to be handed over to the one who has ultimate authority on what takes place in their life. Literally, the Hebrew here says they're going to be delivered over to the hand of the sword. It speaks of the avenging hand of God here that ultimately controls the sword. Generally, there are murderous strategies that are being conceived against the saint, and those strategies will turn against them. Those that brandished the sword against David, they will at one day have that sword brandished against them, and they will perish by that sword. The grave that they dig for the saint will end up consuming them and not the saint. And notice that there's a mention here that they will be portioned for the foxes. This means that they won't be buried. They'll die without honor normally given to the dead. There's no burial. Instead, their carcasses will be over the earth to be consumed by scavenging animals. Many Old Testament saints were slain by the sword of the wicked, but when they are, God preserved their soul in the paradise in the intermediate state, and they were awaiting a resurrection to life with Christ. And by contrast, the man of malice has no such hope. He dies an unglorious, ignominious death where he's in conscious torment in Hades. And after that, the person will experience a resurrection from the dead to the great white throne judgment and eternity in a lake of fire. That's pretty harsh. But David remembers that when he's thinking about his relationship with his enemies, and that gives him confidence in this life. But he also thinks about the rewards for the saints, and we see those in verse 11. This is so sweet. The king will be glad in God. David is writing this when he's king. He refers to himself as king to underscore the point that the king was both by God's purpose and by God's designation, and nothing can change that. God said to David, I am going to name you king, and I have a purpose for you as king. And David knows that the threat that he has risen up against him will dissipate at some point. He knows it will go away, and he will once again rule from his throne in Jerusalem. That will be a source of great joy for David. But that joy also extended to Israel corporately, because the well-being of the Jewish king spoke to the well-being of the people. That gave David even greater joy. If I'm going to be restored, then the people of this land will rejoice at my reign. And that joy will be rooted in God, since every aspect of deliverance and restoration will be from God. And David says, everyone who swears by him will boast. Many people were faithful to David during his trials. They gave him provision. They gave him lodging. They gave him helpful scouting information. Ahimelech the priest even gave David Goliath's sword. There were many, many ones who helped David, and those acts of kindness towards David were evidence of a faith in God, that God was unfolding his plan for Messiah Jesus through David's royal line. Every one of those people played an important role, an important part in God's purpose and God's design to bring Jesus into life. And God would do all of this by being faithful to his covenant to David. God would preserve David's family line so that the Messiah would come forth. And the Lord Jesus would offer himself as a suffering servant to save all of those who in the Old Testament looked forward to him. This was very significant. And then the Lord Jesus will come a second time as conquering king to rule the earth from David's throne in Jerusalem. David says, those people who help me, those who are with me, those who love God, they will boast. They will shout words of excellence. And these boasts are about God, because God is the one in whom their confidence lies. And lastly, David says, the mouths of those who speak lies will be closed. Here we have a picture of the Old Testament saint. He's rejoicing loudly as he contemplates all that God is doing. He rejoices as he thinks about not only this present life and the promises that God has to be with and be faithful to and be near to all of the saints, but they think towards eternity, and there's an occasion for great joy. But the man who is treacherous and deceitful and blaspheming towards the Old Testament saint, this man's mouth will be closed. His voice will be shut up, and he'll have no words, and he will eventually be taken from this world. So the Old Testament saint is pouring forth songs of joy and boasting in God, and the treacherous man will have no words. He'll be condemned to silent darkness forever, never to see God's glory, never to see God's goodness. So this perspective, the perspective that's born out of David's relationship with his enemies, also provides David with the confidence that he needs to persevere in the trial. He thinks back to all that's true about God and his relationship with God. He sees God's provision for him and his protection for him. Then he looks at his relationship with all of his enemies, and he sees what God will do to the enemies. And David finds confidence to persevere today. So there's an application for us for this. How do you think about your adversaries? If there's somebody in your life who makes your life very difficult, do you remind yourself of the joy that you will experience for the rest of this life walking with God? That he saved you into a relationship with him and you have God in this life, even if there's somebody difficult in your life? Do you also remind yourself of the joy you'll experience in the next life, eternity with Christ? And do you use that as your source of confidence for the circumstances that you're in today? And do you pray along those lines, Lord, come quickly. I long for knowing Christ. Do you trust that God will one day bring the final word into the life of those who are opposed to you? Or do you feel somehow the need to engage in sparring with that person and try to get the upper hand on that person to get the better of them in this life? There's a message here for us, Christians. There is a real message for us. Consider your relationship with God. Know that you can live today with confidence because of God's past faithfulness. And that should produce in us an ongoing praise, and we're to cling to him because of his great power. But consider as well your relationship with those who bring hardship to you and bring trials into your life. Know that God will one day speak the final word on them. And so we should not be striving to do that for ourselves. Let's pray. Father, I praise you and I thank you for this psalm. I thank you, Lord, that you are a God of relationship. You're a God who has allowed us to know you. You have revealed yourself in the words of Scripture. Lord, it's your indelible word, your unchanging word, the word that does not change. And you've given it to us. And I thank you and I praise you for that. I'm thankful, Lord, that you tell us that we can count on you. We can count on you in this life, and you give us all the blessings of knowing you. Lord, we can look past our life and look into the past, and we can see all that you've done for us. And we marvel, Lord, at what you've done for us. We look at our present and we look at our future in this life, Lord, and we can have confidence of the same thing. I pray for us, Lord, that we would be ones who do that. In all the circumstances you bring to us, Lord, we would remember your faithfulness to us. We would remember your goodness to us. And we would have confidence in your ability to do the same thing tomorrow that you did yesterday. You are the God who does not change. Lord, I pray for us in our relationships with those who are difficult. Lord God, that you would fill us with the hope of the knowledge of who you are. Lord, with the knowledge that you are the one who avenges, you avenge perfectly and you avenge rightly. Lord, give us confidence and joy in that. Lord, help us also to be a light to the world around us. Lord, that we can endure all the trials that people bring to us because we know you, and that we're eager to share the truth of that good news with them as well. Oh, Lord, I pray for your grace to us. I pray for your grace to us as a church. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.